Okay. Well, let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you that you have called us to yourself and have blessed us, made our hearts glad in you and in your word. We pray, O Lord, that you might be among us today, that you would show yourself mighty and glorious. You would shine the light upon us and upon our hearts and teach us and guide us and direct us in the way that you would have us to go. Help us this morning as we look into your word that you would be pleased to draw near. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. This is a bit of a turn today in our study that began several weeks ago on the relationship between the law and the gospel, which I thought was really very important in our day. I think it's a teaching that is sometimes misses the boat, certainly in the world, but also sometimes in evangelicalism. And I was really concerned that we have a right understanding of those two biblical principles. And you might sort of boil it down to this, is that God's law, when God tells us, reveals to us his character and what he requires of us, that's basically what he does in his law, is that that is meant to drive us to Christ, that the law drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ for justification. We're not going to be justified. We're not going to be right with God on the basis of what we do, but it's on the basis of what Christ has done. But it's the law that drives us there, that makes us to come. Paul said, I really didn't know what sin was until the law came. And when the law came, I died. In other words, it was the law that killed him and drove him to Christ. But then when the Lord saves us, he justifies us, he calls us to himself, his desire then is that we live in ways that are pleasing to him. And so the law becomes something very different for the Christian. It's not a means of his condemnation, but it's a guide. It's a direction. The Puritans used to say the rule of life. And so if you think of it this way, the law, maybe simplify it a little bit, is the law that drives us to Christ to be justified, but Christ then takes us to the law to be sanctified. Okay, and we saw that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, and I'll just read that verse again. You know, the movement, God's spirit that he gives to his people, is a spirit to make us holy and to take us to God's law. God has done what the law, this is Romans 8 and verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that little phrase is very important, for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, he condemned sin on Christ. Christ in the flesh. And then look at verse 4. In order that, okay, that's purpose. Why did he do that? Why did he save us? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So he died for us and for sin, but it is in order that we might live holy lives before him, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's no disjunct between the Spirit of God and the law of God. It's the Spirit of God that changes us, that transforms us, and then directs us into the paths that he would have us to go. So really it's quite simple, and I think that little diagram there helps us a little bit. But one thing we have to understand, too, is that our relationship to God's law has changed, because it no longer is a condemning law, but it's a guiding law. It's a pointing law, pointing us to what it means to be like Christ, who lived his life in conformity to God's law. Okay? So that's kind of where we started, and what we want to do today is we want to look at what I'm going to call the missing commandment, and I want to focus in on the fourth commandment, which has to do with the Lord's Day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because I think a lot of times in the modern world, and even among evangelicals, that seems to be the place of assault. And let me kind of put it this way. I was going to say 2,000 years, but really it's longer than that, because it goes back to the life among the Jews. The fourth commandment was practiced and lived. And in other words, we're not talking about something new. We're talking about something that for thousands of years, God's people have recognized the rhythm of the 1 and 7 principle. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh is a Sabbath unto the Lord. It's not a new thing. It's always been that way. The day was changed. We'll talk about that when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. But the principle has always been there for thousands of years. But it has always been under assault, always been under attack. And I think so. Really, in our day, I've called this the assault of Mac Sabbath. That's not my phrase. I've got that from a fellow named Bruce Ray, who written a really good book on the title of it is Celebrating the Sabbath. And his little term, Mac Sabbath, refers to McDonald's. In the modern age, in our modern world, Western culture, we are very quick people. We like to have things when we want them, and we want to have them our way. So it's like McDonald's is kind of a paradigm in many ways for modern life. That when you want something quick and fast, boom, you go to McDonald's or some other place, and all of the little phrases that have to do with the fast food mindset of our day has to do with self-pleasing. You can have it what? Your way. What's another one? You deserve a break today. Well, actually, as a Christian, we would say you deserve hell today, but you've been given Christ. You know, all of the little phrases that have to do with the whole fast food and quick mentality have a way of intruding into what we think about as the Lord's Day, and how we sort of celebrate and honor the Lord's Day. We are a culture that has been given over to sort of a personal pleasing. Schaefer said that personal peace and affluence were the twin gods of Western culture. And that mindset, that attitude, has kind of bled over into our understanding of the Lord's Day and how we think about and look forward to the Lord's Day. I'm an old man, older than most of you. And I've seen a real difference and a real change among Christians in how they regard the Lord's Day. I can remember as a little boy, and I didn't necessarily like this, but it was just true. It was just the way that it was. On Sunday, there was really nothing. And the stores were closed. The gas stations were closed. The grocery, there might be a pagan who opened up his garage on the Lord's Day, but that was an anomaly. That was just something that didn't happen. I didn't particularly like it because there was nothing to do on Sunday except be at home In our family, we went to church. We sort of opened the doors in the morning, closed them in the evening, and that was life. That was just the way. That was the routine of life. Is that when it got to Sunday, everything stopped, everything ceased, which, by the way, is what Sabbath means, is ceased, and there was a kind of rhythm of life, not only among Christians, but among non-Christians, because they were affected, they were influenced by that sort of, that sort of mindset. What I want to get is not so much that that was a better day in terms of, you know, honoring the Lord and all of that, but there was a rhythm about life that was really very helpful, not just for me, but for my friends who were unbelievers. Even though they didn't like it, there was a kind of rest and a kind of ceasing from sort of ordinary things that was actually good for them. And as I look back, I'm really very thankful for that mindset that was a part. I think, too, about our modern day, how anxious people tend to be, how worried people tend to be, I think even the growth of some diseases and mental anguish and so forth kind of has to do with the fact that we really don't know how to live our lives anymore. We don't have sort of baked in to our way of living a ceasing and a resting and a stopping and a contemplating of life. And again, true for the Christian, but also for the non-Christian. I think it has effects on our personal lives, effects on our family life. There were so many things that when I was growing up that we did as a family just because there was nothing else to do. And so we kind of were forced in on each other in a lot of ways. So I think it has to do with family disintegration sometimes in not understanding God's rhythm of life. But then also the church, a great effect upon the life of God's church. You realize that the church calendar is a weekly calendar. Think about it. There, most churches, evangelical churches, celebrate only two holidays. What are those? Christmas and Easter. Everything else, you know, I realize that there are some denominations that celebrate Lent and all of that. But basically, it's a weekly calendar. It goes from week to week to week to week to week. That's the rhythm of God's people. It is from week to week. And I may have mentioned this before, but there was the fellow who became a missionary to the island of Madeira and saw great revival there was a man named William Hewitson. And I was reading in this a little biographical account of him, and he said something that really struck me. When he was a young man, really all of his life, he was sick. He was sickly. And in the 19th century, when you were sickly, you tried to find a better climate. You didn't have all the pharmaceuticals and everything. You just tried to find a better climate, and you went there to sort of recuperate. And so he made little trips, and one of them was to Germany. And this is what he says about going to Germany. He said, unable to preach, he spent the summer of 1842 in Germany with friends and meeting with Christians. The spiritual scene there grieved him. Philosophy is the Dagon of many here. You know who Dagon is? Our study of 1 Samuel, the idol. The philosophy is the Dagon of many here. He wrote home, the mildew of rationalism has long been the religion of Germany. Even among the best Protestants, religion is in a very backward and dull condition. Now listen to this. He connected these conditions with the disregard for the fourth commandment. and observed, Germany tells me that if Scotland lose her Sabbaths, she will lose along with them her religion and her God. That was striking, the importance that Hewitson attached to the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath, and that if we lose that, or if we allow the world to infringe on what God has set aside for himself, then we will lose our Christianity. We'll lose God. And I don't think that's an exaggeration. So the assault, and we need to realize that the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment, is always under assault, always. And I think particularly so even in our day. The second thing I wanted to say, and all this just by way of introduction, really, we're going to get to Genesis 2 in just a second, but the second thing is the village green. How many of you have been to Savannah? Yes, so you know about Savannah. How is Savannah, and Savannah is kind of a British constructed city in many ways, but with different put it like this. When you go to Savannah and you go to the downtown area, what do you notice about the how Savannah is sort of organized? Squares. Lots of squares. So you'll have a square that is basically surrounded by businesses and stores and whatnot. And in the middle of the square is what? It's green grass. I mean, there's nothing there. There are places to sit, and there's lots of green and so forth. And then you go to another square. It's just a series of those squares. And in the middle of each of those, that hustle and bustle activity, there's this place that's green. And that's why the Old English village was set up, is that all of the exterior, the motions of the days and so forth, the business and whatnot, what took place on the outside. But in the inside, in the very center, was this place of rest, placid, you know, children playing, you know, families gathered, so forth. And that really is kind of a picture of what the Lord's Day is for God's people, what it is for God's people. That he calls us to this labor that's often very intensive, very hard, very structured, and then a place of rest, a place of sort of ceasing. And quite often, if you go into old towns in the South, you'll see that arrangement, that businesses on the outside and then on the inside, a green spot, perhaps a church that might be there as well. And so there's something about that that still lingers in American life, Western life. But it's very much in danger. I suspect that when cities are designed today, would they be designed that way? Or would even villages be designed that way? Probably not. Probably not. If there was churches, they might be on one particular street over here or something, off the main way. So even in the mindset of God's way. Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 2. One of the assaults, I think, on the Lord's Day today is made by a particular sort of breed of evangelicalism called the New Covenant. I think is a misnomer because there is such a thing as the New Covenant, but where the idea or the teaching is that Moses gave us the law at Mount Sinai. That was the Sinai Covenant, where he gave us the Ten Commandments, but that those Ten Commandments were for that age and for that covenant, and they do not apply anymore to a new covenant people. only those things that are repeated and re-legislated, so to speak, by Christ in the New Testament are what we are to give ourselves to. And I want to address that. I want to address some of those New Testament passages that speak about the Lord's Day. But today I want to just look at Genesis chapter 2, because the fourth commandment begins with what word?
Remember.
In other words, Moses is not giving his people something new, but he's calling on them to remember something. And I think what he's calling them to remember is Genesis chapter 2. So let's look at Genesis 2. Remember that Genesis chapter 1 describes God's creative work from the first day through the sixth day that saw its climax at the creation of man and woman. Verse 27 of chapter 1, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. That was on the sixth day. Genesis chapter 2 begins this way. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. First thing I want to say is this word rested is the word Sabbath, and it's almost all the time translated as rest, and that's fine, that's good. But it actually means ceasing. It means ceasing. Because one of the things we're going to see in the New Testament is that Christ is going to teach us that the rest that we have in Christ is not a ceasing from all kinds of labor, all kinds of work. It's actually ceasing from one kind of work and entering into another kind of work. And Christ shows us that in the New Testament. But we'll get there. But I just wanted to make that point from the beginning, that think of the idea of God resting as God ceasing from this particular act of creation. You remember the New Testament, Jesus will say, God is, on the Sabbath day, God is working. And I am working. I'm doing his work on the Lord's day. And that says something to us as well about ceasing from one kind of labor, but then picking up another kind. Okay? But that's just a little teaser, you know, for where we're going to go later on. Okay. But so what is God doing here in Genesis chapter 2? What's he doing? He's creating something here in Genesis. He's finished the work of creation, but he's actually creating something for us here in Genesis chapter 2. What's he creating? He's creating a pattern. He's creating a rhythm. He's actually creating a week. Have you ever thought about why it is that we have weeks? There's really no geological or planetary reason for us to have weeks. Now, think about this. We have days. Why?
Sun.
Has to do with the Earth orbiting the sun. And so we have a day and we have a night. Okay, because of the planet, where we live and relationship to the sun. Okay, months. Why do we have months?
The moon.
Because of the moon. It's a lunar cycle. Okay, so scientists could have come up with days, with months, What about a year? That's the orbit, the revolution of the Earth around the sun. So all of those, the month, a day, a month, a year, all of them have to do with sort of planetary and sun movements and moons and so forth. It's something that science would have come up with eventually. Why weeks?
Because God said so.
God created the week. You ever thought about that? In fact, at the French Revolution, the powers that be actually tried to change the 7-day cycle and turn it into a 10-day cycle. And it would have worked mathematically, okay, but it didn't work. Why do you think it didn't work? Because God had so baked it into humanity, this 7-day, 1-in-7 principle, that it was just chaotic. And they finally said, we got to scrap that. We go back to the week. But really, there is no physical, geological reason for us to have the week except that God said so. God is showing, from the very beginning, His absolute sovereignty over time, that He has ordered, He has fixed this principle, 1-in-7 principle. I was even reading the other day where some have done studies about how the heart beats in humanity, that for 6 days. Now, don't quote me on this, because it was an interesting thing to think about, that for 6 days, the heart actually, what did he say? It beats a little faster in the morning and then kind of slows down in the evening. And that's the kind of pattern that it does for 6 days. But on the seventh day, that heartbeat pattern, it diminishes. It almost sort of automatically, like it is in the evening of the other 6 days. I thought, wow, that's kind of weird. In other words, God has sort of baked into humanity and how people function and how they function well by observing the 1-in-7 principle. I thought, man, that's really something. And we sort of take it for granted that, you know, that's just kind of the way it is and the way we operate it. But it shed some light, at least to me, on the Lord's words in Mark chapter 2 when He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, He said, this Sabbath, this principle of ceasing that God has sort of baked into humanity is for their good. It's for their benefit. It's for their even delight, we might say, that He's just sort of baked into the way things are. There is a rhythm to good life that God has, you know, baked into that 1-in-7 principle. I even thought about this, and this is all, again, very introductory, but think about the rhythm of God's people in their sanctification. Does God sanctify us all at once? No, we would hope that He would. We would hope that He saves us, and then, you know, we're made holy and no problems with sin or anything like that. But we know that that's not the case. That the Lord's work in His people is a process. And that process has a rhythm to it. Now, you know, it's true, if you think back upon your life, that there are probably times when you felt like the Lord was spiking your sanctification a little bit. He was showing you some things, and you could look back and say, wow, that was a period there of growth in my life. And perhaps you can look back on that and see some spikes. But ordinarily, the way God grows His people is really is on that weekly rhythm, isn't it? As we go from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, if you had to chart my sanctification, it would not be very pretty, for one thing. But it would probably be something like that, hopefully from week to week. But there's a kind of rhythm. I wouldn't have said that 20 years ago. But as a pastor, I have seen that in my own life, and I've also seen it in the lives of others, that Christians who give themselves to the Lord's Day, that they understand God's rhythm, and so when the Lord's Day is approaching, they're sort of preparing themselves for it, and they look to it, that they sort of get into God's rhythm, they do well. I've just seen that over the years. I see it in my own life. I see it in the lives of God's people. That this sort of it's like we're getting into the rhythm that God has established for us. Okay? We're submitting to it. We're giving ourselves to it. And we grow. And it doesn't happen all at once. But isn't it true that the Lord, as He meets with us from week to week, that we grow, we see things, we see our sin, we see more of Christ, we see His grace, His glory, and we kind of take that for granted. But to step back for a second and just to observe that there is a rhythm to the way God works with His people and among them, and I think it really has a lot to do with the Lord's Day and how we approach the Lord's Day. So he's creating time here, and He's also showing His sovereignty over time. This is point three, that it is God who orders time. Okay? He's created it. Time, as we know it, did not exist before God said, "Let there be light," and began the cycle of days and then here weeks and His sovereign rule over time. What else is He showing that He is sovereign over? That He's the Lord over. He's the Lord over time, but what else? 6 days you shall labor, fourth commandment says this, but He's showing us the pattern of His work. The work that He had done was six, and then on the seventh He rested. So He's showing us, and He's exhibiting for us, He's creating for us, showing us His sovereignty, not only over time in creating that principle, but also over our work, our daily work. And notice that in chapter 2, this is before the fall. Well, work is not a curse. Work has been given to us by the Lord. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, have dominion over it. Those are all pre-fall commands of the Lord. And He is sovereign over that command, sovereign over our daily work, our chores, kids. God is sovereign over that. He's established that. It is a good thing and to work. Quite often when we think about the fourth commandment, our focus is on the seventh day. But remember that the first part of that command is the command to work. 6 days you shall labor. Okay? It doesn't mean, okay, well, I do four and then, or five. We've kind of got into the habit of our work is five, and then there's 2 days to recreate. It's just no. You shall labor six. Okay, so he's sovereign over work. Doesn't necessarily mean it's the same kind of work and all of that, but the rhythm and the pattern he's established there over time and over work. And what else?
Marriage.
Okay, marriage. Hold on to that one because we're going to come back to that in just a second. But in verses 1 to 3, chapter 2, we have time here, we have work here, and we have what?
Holy.
What'd you say?
Rest.
Rest. God is sovereign over rest. Isn't that wonderful? That God has baked into humanity the idea, and he also knows that the fall is coming, where work will become more difficult. The labor that the man does, the labor that the woman does, they're going to become more difficult. But he's already baked in to the creation account that I'm sovereign over time, I'm sovereign over your work, and I'm also sovereign over your rest. I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you time to recharge, so to speak, because he knows what's coming. He knows the fall is coming when man sinned, and the curse upon man will be directed to his work and his labor. And already God is baking into this principle of life, this weekly life, a time of rest. Sean?
I think that even pre-fall, we needed rest. We needed rest pre-fall.
We certainly need it after the fall. That's a very good point. That's a very good point. In other words, God, again, this man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the rest, was made for man. I'm struck, too, in that fourth commandment, or when Jesus says that, he doesn't say that the Sabbath was made for the Jews. He didn't say that. He said it was made for man. When I created him, I created him to have a Sabbath rest. He doesn't do very well without it. He must have it. The Lord has baked it into his understanding of time. Rebecca mentioned marriage. If you think about it, pre-fall, the Lord really established two principles that have been of immeasurable benefit and health to man. And those two things are
marriage
and the Sabbath. Two pre-fall institutions or principles that from the very beginning said, I want to do something that's going to be good for man. This is going to be good for him. And so what did he do? He brought the two together, male and female, gave them each other to help and to console and comfort and encourage and all that is to go into a married life. And he also gave them the Sabbath. These two principles from the very beginning. Yes, ma'am.
When you were talking about like Sabbath, how we want things to stay, and we're after the fall, we're so self-absorbed. Those two things, more than anything else, pull us out of ourselves. The Sabbath, you know, if we use it rightly, you know, Isaiah 58, don't go your own way. But, you know, if we're, and that's really what Christ was doing, were deeds of mercy, doing for other people, but considering others and marriage.
Makes you do that, doesn't it? By the way, we're married. Did you know that? Yeah. Yes, yes, yes. Eric?
The thing that every person ever has in common with every other person, we have some differences, but there's one thing that we have that's the point of commonality is we all possess time. And in our pride, we say, I will not have God tell me what to do with my time. And I think that's at the heart of the assault on the Lord's Day. I won't have God tell me how to spend my time. Because it's just pride.
And it is. It's just, you know, the Genesis 3 rebellion against God and his way. And basically Adam and Eve and every sinner since has said, I won't have him to rule over me. I'm not going to have his rule over me for my good. That's basically it. Because God's rule over us, his authority over us, is for our good. You know, everything that he commands, is it good to murder? No. Is it good to lie? No. The Sabbath really is the same way. I've given it to them for their good. But it also establishes, as we've said, that he is sovereign, that our place of health and well-being and sanctification and good is as we come up under his sovereign rule. As I've said many times, William Jay said that the essence of the Christian life is submission, and that in submitting ourselves to God's sovereignty over time, God's sovereignty over work, God's sovereignty even over our rest, is good for us. It's healthy for us. One of the things that we're going to look at is quite often when we think about the Lord's Day, our minds go to, okay, what can I do? What can I not do? You know, in other words, we want to go to the application first. And there are applications to be made. We'll get there. But I don't want to go there first. What I want us to see is, like today, why did God do this? Why did he set it up in this way? Well, it shows his sovereignty, but it also shows his goodness, his mercies to us. And I want us to have a view of the Lord's day that's like that of Isaiah, where Isaiah is looking forward, I think, to a day, you know, prophetically when Christ comes, and that God's people will delight in him. They will delight in him. They will delight in his Lord's day and his holy day. They will find their ultimate joy, their rest, and their refreshing on the Lord's day. That it will not be for them a drudgery. There was a bit of drudgery, I think, in our early days when we wanted to obey the Lord, and we didn't really. I'm not sure that we really promoted a sense of delight and joy in the Lord's day. And that's what I want for us. I want us to understand what God has said, why he's done it, but to promote a joy and a delight in what he's given to us. Because I think if we get there and if we understand that, a lot of the application will sort of take care of itself. It will. I mean, there are things that we, you know, need to think about and discipline ourselves and so forth. But if our goal and our motive and our joy is in the Lord and in his day, and we see the benefits and the glory of the Lord's day, the application, it'll come. We'll make those kinds of determinations to delight in his holy day. One other thing that this passage teaches us, God blessed the seventh day, made it holy. Made it holy. What does that mean?
Set apart.
Set apart. In other words, he's taken this day and set it apart from the others. Okay? And that's a creation principle. That's not something that Moses, you know, the Sinai covenant and so forth, that didn't happen there. It happened here. He separated for all time this and set up this rhythm, this principle of life to make it holy, to set it aside as his day, and how much more so when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking in weeks ahead at the roots of the fourth commandment in the Old Testament, when it was given, understood, how it was understood, so forth. And then we're going to see the flowering from those roots in the New Testament. And we'll see a connection, but we'll also see a grand difference as well in the Lord's teaching about the Lord's day. Okay? All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we do pray, O Lord, that we would submit ourselves to it and find so much joy in knowing you and in obeying you and submitting to you, that we find, O Lord, in you our greatest delight, our greatest joy in knowing our deliverance in Christ and the life to which he has called us for his glory and for our everlasting good. Pray that you would be among us in the worship service to follow, that you would show us great things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen.